Turn now to the portion of scripture that was read earlier in the service, Nehemiah chapter 1. God had done great things for his people. He had delivered them from Babylon and settled them once more in the promised land. The house of God had been rebuilt in Jerusalem in the face of great opposition. Ezra had arrived in Jerusalem in 458 BC to reform the people according to the word of God. He had begun the work of rooting out sin among the people because many of them had married foreign wives, and that matter needed to be put right urgently. That was in the 7th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, 13 years later, a small delegation from Jerusalem arrived in Shushan or Susa. That was a seat of Persian royal power in those days. Among them was Hanani, the brother of Nehemiah, King Artaxerxes' cupbearer. That was a very important position in the ancient world. A cupbearer would be well trained in court etiquette, would know how to mind his P's and Q's. He would have to be impressive looking, a man of discretion, wisdom and tact. He would be able to select the very best vintage wines, literally fit for a king. The cupbearer would have to be a good listener and trusted advisor to his royal majesty. Cupbearers would also act as a gateway to the royal presence, deciding who may or may not be granted access to the king. As king's cupbearer, and Nehemiah had risen to a high position for a Jewish exile, but he had not forgotten who he was, a member of God's chosen people. And Nehemiah asked his brother and the others how things were doing in Jerusalem. But what he heard disturbed him deeply and made him long for home. They said, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." 140 years after Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonians, it was still in a ruinous state. The walls dilapidated, and the people had returned to settle in Jerusalem, vulnerable to attack. Not to mention of the house of God that had newly been restored. Attempts to rebuild the walls were thwarted by Artaxerxes in the early period of his reign, and we noted that when we looked at Ezra chapter 4, verses 11 to 23, when we were working our way through the book of Ezra. And so the Jews returned from the captivity, were taunted by their enemies for the weakness of their city, and thwarted by the king's decree. And so we can imagine that they were in something of a demoralized state, living in that still ruined city. If things were going to get better, they would need a man of faith, vision, and determination to rally them to rebuild the walls of the city of God. And Nehemiah would be that man in God's purposes. Cometh the hour, cometh the cupbearer, we might say. But there was a small matter of getting mighty Artaxerxes to overrule his earlier decree. And there he said in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 21, "Now give the command to make these men cease, that it may not be built until the command is given by me." But Nehemiah would have known very well that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he guides it wherever he pleases. Nehemiah, however, recognized that more was needed than freedom to rebuild the walls of the city. Those who returned from captivity needed a restored relationship with God. And of course, both matters required serious and sustained prayer. And really, the whole of Nehemiah chapter 1 is given over to an account of Nehemiah's prayers on this occasion. And what we have here in Nehemiah 1 ranks as one of the great prayers in the Bible, doesn't it? Like the prayer of Moses after the golden calf episode. And he interceded on behalf of God's wayward people. The prayers of Ezra as he called upon God to forgive the people for their compromise with the world. The prayer of Daniel that God would keep his promise and after 70 years had gone by, he would send the children of Israel back to their homeland. Now we have a very different situation, don't we, as the New Testament people of God. We have no earthly city. We belong to the Jerusalem which is from above, which is free. And we have come to the heavenly Mount Zion. We enjoy these blessings in Christ and through him, don't we? But we can also recognize certain parallels with our own situation. The church is weak, vulnerable, often mocked and derided by the world, beset by sins and failings. And we can find ourselves sometimes in a demoralized state, can't we? Especially when we as a smaller church, or even smaller than we normally would be, because so many friends are away for different and legitimate reasons. How we need a mighty intervention of God to revive us and restore the honour of his name among us. And what we need for ourselves here is also the great need of the churches in the UK and the people of God throughout all nations. And Nehemiah didn't simply offer a quick and cheerful prayer. No, he gave himself to sustained intercession on behalf of God's needy people. When he heard the report from his brother and his companions, Nehemiah said, "When I hear these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Well, what do we know of that? Have we got that deep concern of soul that God's name will be honoured and glorified among his people, those who look on and deride of saying, "Well, where is your great God? Where is his mighty arm of salvation?" That those who mock will be silenced and God's glory will appear among us again through the outpouring of his Spirit. Because what we need, isn't it? It's not more programs or eye-catching initiatives, but more prayer for God's blessing will be upon all that we seek to do for him, for the advance of the gospel among us. First of all then, as we look at Nehemiah's prayer, Nehemiah appealed to the covenant mercy of God. I sometimes wonder whether our prayers or my prayers, if I can personalize this, are often so lackluster because we fail to pause and reflect on the one to whom we are praying. That's vital, isn't it? Jesus took us to that point in what we call the Lord's Prayer. We start by saying, "Our Father who is in heaven." We call that the Lord's Prayer because it's the prayer taught by our Lord. But then there's another Lord's Prayer, isn't there, in the Bible? John 17, a prayer that the Lord prays himself personally. And there in the Lord's Prayer, in that second sense, how did he refer to God? Well, it's Holy Father, Righteous Father. He knew the one to whom he was praying and had a reverent attitude to his God and Father. And so it is here, isn't it, with Nehemiah, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments." He calls upon God using his covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, the God who said, "I am who I am," the self-existent one who is always faithful to his promises, always keeps his word, who has a heart of compassion to his people in their sin and in their need, the God who acted to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt and settle them in the promised land in the first instance. He is the God of heaven, the sovereign Lord. I remember when Daniel was in Babylon and there was that crisis because none of the wise men could interpret Nehemiah, could interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. But Daniel was able to, because he and his friends prayed to God for insight and understanding. And as he was given an audience before Nebuchadnezzar, he said to him, "No, none of your wise men can interpret your dream and tell you what it is that you dreamt, but there is a God in heaven. He is sovereign, isn't he? He is almighty. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. He has worked out his purposes as year succeed to year. He sits enthroned in glory and splendor, and his purposes are always accomplished. Your will be done is our great prayer, isn't it, as we come before this God. He is exalted and transcendent. He is the great and awesome God." And that word awesome is debased, isn't it, in contemporary culture. As we were driving to the wedding yesterday in Aylesbury, and saw a road sign pointing out an awesome American diner. It looked a little more than a corrugated iron shed to me, but there we are. That was meant to be awesome. Maybe the food tasted better than the premises looked. We didn't stop to find out. But God is truly awesome, isn't he? He inspires our awe, our reverence, our fear, because of who he is in his unique being and ways. And realizing that when we come to prayer, we're calling upon this God, the great and awesome God of heaven, should humble us to the dust, because who are we in comparison to him? And knowing who he is should also embolden us to ask for great things. "You are coming to a king," says the old hymn. "Great petitions will you bring." He is the God who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him. Just after the golden calf episode, Moses prayed that the Lord would show him his glory. And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass before you." And he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock and declared his name. The Lord, slow to anger and abounding in love. The God who entered into a covenant with his people that he would be their God and they would be his people. That he would give them his law and settle them in his land and bless them and their descendants forever. They didn't deserve to be in that covenant relationship with God. Abraham was a pagan idolater, wasn't he, when God chose him and called him? The children of Israel in Egypt were suffering. They were demoralized and weak, but God did not forsake them or abandon them. The sound of their groaning ascended to heaven, and God came and saved his people from that situation. And so it is with us, isn't it? We're not in a covenant relationship with God because there was anything in us that commended us to him. Our song is one of mercy and grace, a merited favor. And God has lavished such blessings upon us in redeeming us through the blood of his Son. But with covenant mercy also comes covenant obligations. Yes, he shows mercy to his people. Says Nehemiah in his prayer, the people who love him and observe all his commandments. Yes, he saves us from sin, doesn't he? In order that he might win our hearts and call us into obedience to his will and purposes. Redeeming love invokes reciprocal love, which is met with yet more love from our God. We love him because he first loved us. And when we love him who first loved us, he sheds more of his love abroad in our hearts. It's like a human relationship, isn't it? The more a man shows love to his wife, the more she will hopefully love him in return, and vice versa, or with an ordinary human friendship. The more friendly we are to other people, the more friendly usually they are towards us, and the relationship grows and develops. And so it is with God. He shows us mercy. He calls us to obey him and to love him. And when we do, he richly blesses us. We see that principle too in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said in John 14, verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." A failure to love him who first loved us will earn us his disciplining frown rather than fatherly embrace. The church at Ephesus was threatened with discipline, wasn't it? Because they had lost that first love. We need to keep ourselves in the love of God as we pray in the Spirit and seek his blessing upon us as the God of mercy who blesses those who love him and keep his commandments. So Nehemiah appealed to the covenant mercy of God. Secondly, Nehemiah confessed the sins of the people of God. He begs the Lord God of heaven to be attentive to his prayers. "Please let your ear be attentive," he prayed, "and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned." And here he echoes the language of Solomon's prayer, doesn't he, at the dedication of the temple. If Solomon was praying that the people of Israel would not be defeated in battle, he prays that rather than giving them over to defeat, the Lord would forgive them. He prays that if they experience famine and pestilence, that the Lord would forgive his people as they seek his face. If they sinned themselves into exile and captivity, if they repented from their sins, that he would once more forgive them and blot out their transgressions. If you look at Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 of his prophecy, once more it's a prayer of confession, isn't it? And so it is here with Nehemiah's prayer. Why did they get themselves into such a mess? Why were they in captivity for those 70 years? Why were they still in a low and afflicted state? Because of their sins that needed a forgiveness from God. And Nehemiah is not like the publican, is he, in the parable of the publican, the tax collector. He prayed with himself, said Jesus tellingly. He wasn't praying to God. And he reels off the list of his achievements, fasting twice a week and this, that and the other. But no, Nehemiah is more like the tax collector, isn't he? "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I and my father's house have sinned." He knew that he was part of the problem. And we can identify with that as well, can't we? What's the problem with the church today? We can say it's this, or we can say it's that, or a failure to engage with the culture, or the culture has taken over our thoughts and our minds in a way that's not appropriate. Or we need better this, or better that, better methods. But in the end, it's down to me and you, isn't it? And our relationship with God. And the church can never be better than our own personal relationship with God. And as that then impacts upon our relationship with the Lord and the church and our relationship with one another before him. Nehemiah knew very well that for the returned exiles in Jerusalem, their great problem was not the enemy without, Gentiles surrounding Jerusalem trying to disrupt the work, or King Artaxerxes saying, "Stop that building now," but the enemy within. And that's always the case for us as individual believers and also as a fellowship. Sins need to be forgiven if we are to flourish and grow in faith and love. Now, our prayers sometimes end with the stock phrase, don't they? "And forgive us our sins, amen." And that's a useful thing to pray. But I wonder whether we have a real heartfelt sense of sin that flows from an awareness of God's stunning majesty, the purity of his law, and the evil and sin of our own hearts before him. There is a place for general confession. "Lord, we've sinned against you. Have mercy upon us." But before God personally. We should confess our particular sin, shouldn't we? Words spoken in haste and anger, perhaps, or whatever it might be. What do we know of this heartfelt sense of sin and penitence before God that Nehemiah experienced, that we see also in the Psalms? David, conscious of his sins and failings, praying desperately for forgiveness, or the prophets. And this is not only something we find in the Old Testament. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7 speaks of that godly sorrow that works repentance. He had to deal with that church rather harshly because they were tolerating sin in their midst. But Paul's words brought them to themselves, and they acted to deal with sin in the life of the church, and with zeal and enthusiasm for righteousness and truth, that godly sorrow brought them to confess their sin, and they knew a restored relationship with God. All our prayers should include an element of contrition and confession, shouldn't they? Because we're always coming as sinners into the presence of our Holy Father. Forgive us our sins. We can never stop praying now, can we? As we forgive those who sin against us. And the encouraging thing is that when we're open with the Lord, that he will not despise us or turn away from us. Isaiah says in chapter 57 and verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." The problem is that we try and get ourselves off the hook, or make excuses, isn't it? But if we regard iniquity in our hearts, says the psalmist, the Lord will not hear us. Revival among the people of God often involves a real sense of sin in the church. When I was at London Theological Seminary, many years ago now, we had a man come along to speak to us, a Mr. Davis, a very elderly man, he's probably with the Lord now, I guess. And he was involved in the revival in what was then called Zaire. And he said when God came in power, the Lord's own people knew a very intense sense of sin because God's holy presence was there among them. And they were driven to confess their sins to one another and before God and forsake them. And where there had been divisions and difficulties in the life of the church, things just had to be put right. The Lord wouldn't allow them to go on as they were. Sin must be repented of and confessed if we are to flourish spiritually as individuals and the church. But we have that great promise, don't we, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, when we pray, we come before God pleading his covenant mercies. Lord, have mercy upon us. Great and awesome God, have pity. Remember the covenant and come and restore the honour of your name among us. We come confessing our sins. And he's faithful and just to forgive them because Christ has satisfied all the demands of the law on our behalf. I write to you, said John in 1 John 2:1, that you do not sin. But, realistically enough, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. He died to avert God's wrath from us. And it is to him we look, isn't it? We plead his blood, that we might be forgiven, put right with God, restored to him, and restored in fellowship with God's people. Nehemiah confessed the sins of the people of God. Thirdly, Nehemiah laid hold of the promises of God. He appeared empty-handed before the Lord, with nothing whatsoever to offer him, apart from the words, "I have sinned." But with those empty hands, he laid hold of God's great promises. Nehemiah 1, verses 8 and 9. He's quoting really from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 to 5. Remember, I pray, the words that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. And those words are important, the dwelling for God's name. He promised that there would be a place in the land where he would put his name. And that was, of course, Jerusalem, the city of God, the habitation of holiness, the place where God's honour dwelt. But now look at it. A bedraggled, demoralised people inhabit the city. A temple has been restored, nothing like Solomon's majestic edifice. The walls are broken down and their enemies taunt and ridicule the people. Nehemiah just can't bear that. He had a deep and abiding concern for the honour of God's name among God's people. For Jerusalem's sake, he will not hold his peace, in the words of Isaiah, until God establishes his honour among them once more. And this drives him to plead the promises of God. Yes, he would bring his people back from distant lands to their own land. And he would do yet more. He would build up the walls of Jerusalem would be built up and restored as a place that was fit for the honour of God's name. We find that, don't we, in the Psalms and the prophets of the Old Testament when they prayed, they laid hold of God's great promises. We have those exceedingly great and precious promises of God's word, and they are precious indeed. But not precious in the sense of ornamental. We sometimes go to stately homes, don't we? Good middle class, fully paid up members of the National Trust and all that. We go to our stately homes and look at all the exhibits and the cabinets and the furniture and so on. And do not touch. These are ornamental. They're very precious. And we maybe sometimes treat God's promises like that, or that's too precious and wonderful. But no, God says, you're welcome. Come and lay hold of them. Come and plead them. Because he has not placed these promises in God's word, as in a display cabinet to be admired, but that we might lay hold upon them and plead that God will fulfill the promises of his word. However far we've strayed from God, individually or as a people, he can bring us back, as he brought back the prodigal son from the far country, and he was reconciled with his father and forgiven. Our churches are very much like Jerusalem, aren't they, in Nehemiah's day. Yes, our building's in a good state of repair, but you could say, spiritually speaking, the walls are broken down, small, diminished, sometimes demoralised. The world looks on with scorn and derision at the church in the UK and our own particular congregation here. And we feel vulnerable to external attack, the world and its blandishments, its excitements sometimes have too much of a pull on our hearts. It's difficult to defy fashionable opinion and hold faithfully to the teaching of Scripture as we know we must. And then there are our own internal enemies, the enemy of sin within, the sin of pride and a love for the world and so on. We're not alone in wrestling with these things. And it's not only the Old Testament people of God who had problems in this area. James had to address just such issues, didn't he, in his letter to the churches. And he warns them against a love of the world. He rebukes them because they were arguing among themselves, and they knew very little of that wisdom that was from above. And then he charges them, saying in James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit to God, Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He issues his promise. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. What a promise. For broken Christians like us who need to be brought to repentance, to confession of our sin, and a restored relationship with God. If we come to him as we are and humble ourselves beneath his mighty hand, he will lift us up. Yes, we need to plead promises like that. Jesus promised, didn't he, to give the Holy Spirit to all who ask for him. Those of us who are parents or have younger children, if our little ones ask for some sandwiches, we don't get a stone at the garden and say, there you are, munch on that. If they want an egg in which to dip their soldiers, we don't give them a scorpion and say, there we are, dip something in that. We give them what they need, don't we, as parents, with parental love and affection. Although we are sinners and selfish, we seek to do our best by our children, whether they're older or younger. And how much more will our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? What a promise there. If we return to him in repentance, he will forgive us. He will lift us up. If we ask him, he will give us the empowering presence of his Spirit, that we might speak of Christ, that we might be given the gifts that we need in his service. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm a bit fed up of my old Ford Focus with one of the dust caps missing, Lord, give me a Mercedes-Benz or a BMW or something like that, even a nice Mini Cooper will be all right. No, it doesn't mean that, does it, that the Lord's going to fulfill our own materialistic dreams or ambitions. The context there in John 14 is one of mission, that we will do greater works than that of the Saviour. Well, that doesn't mean we're going to perform greater miracles. You couldn't get a greater miracle than raising Lazarus from the dead, could you? The church is more effective than Christ in winning souls for the kingdom. And we see that, don't we, in Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Relatively few people, it seems, were converted. But when the Spirit was poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost, those greater works were done. Vast numbers coming into the church as Christ poured out his Spirit on the church. And in that context, he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And nothing must be allowed to hinder the onward march of the gospel or the mission of the church, locally and internationally. We pray that the Lord will provide for us financially, that the work of the gospel may be maintained, and works of mission and evangelism are properly financed. Let's pray for workers who will join us, who have gifts that we currently don't have, that we might do yet more for Christ in this community. Whatever we have need, he will give us as we pray to him and seek him. Let's plead the promises of God as Nehemiah did here in his prayer. It's well known that Spurgeon's ministry was blessed both in his New Park Street, the New Park Street phase of his ministry in London, and in fact so wonderfully blessed there that the congregation had to be removed to the Surrey Gardens Music Hall while the Metropolitan Tabernacle was being built. And we might put that down to a number of things. Spurgeon was an amazing man, wouldn't he? He would have prospered in any sphere of life, whether as a politician or as an eminent physician or whatever it might be. A great orator. But really the secret of the success of Spurgeon's ministry was the prayerful backing of his people. He testified, when I came to New Park Street Chapel, it was but a mere handful of people to whom I first preached, admittedly more than a handful than our handful. Yet I can never forget how earnestly they prayed. Sometimes they seemed to plead as though they could really see the angel of the covenant present with them, and as if they must have a blessing from him. More than once we were all so awestruck with the solemnity of the meeting that we sat silent for some moments while the Lord's power appeared to overshadow us. His people were a praying people. They knew what it was to lay hold upon the angel of the covenant and plead his promises. The church is to be a house of prayer when we gather together on a Wednesday as we're able, and as we have times of open prayer on a second Sunday of the month and the fourth Sunday of the month, our morning of prayer in November. We're to be a prayerful people individually and personally. And I know that's a struggle. It's difficult, isn't it, to find the time and to keep to that time, to keep our thoughts from drifting. Matthew Henry once said that when God intends great mercy for his people, the first thing he does is to set them a-praying. And in God's overruling providence, from the moment Nehemiah lifted up his voice in prayer, it was inevitable that he would be used of God to return to the land and rebuild the wall. That's where it began, wasn't it? That great work in the prayers of God's servant in chapter 1. And so may it be with us. Let us plead the promises of God, that the honour of his name may be restored among us, that the work may be built up and strengthened. Psalm 102, verse 16. The Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute. He shall not despise their prayer. Fourthly, Nehemiah appealed to the redeeming power of God. Verse 10, now these people are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. This Exodus language, God revealing his power, his strong hand, to redeem them from slavery in Egypt. It's the new Exodus described by Isaiah 43, God redeeming his people, causing them to pass through fire and water, settling them once more in their own land. And the Exodus, the new Exodus language of the Old Testament, comes into its own in Christ, doesn't it? And the Exodus he accomplished in Jerusalem, delivering us from the power of darkness as the Jews were delivered from Pharaoh's dominion, bringing us into the inheritance of the saints in the light by his redeeming grace. And when we pray, we come before our awesome God, conscious of our sin, pleading his promises. But we come, don't we, crying out to the Lord, appealing to his redeeming power. I mean, nothing is too hard for him if he can save people like you and me. If he can save us, he can save others in the community. He can save our loved ones. He can save our work colleagues. He can save our friends in the community. He is the great God of redemption who has acted in Christ for the honour of his name. And that's a great encouragement to us in prayer, isn't it? Paul uses that argument in Romans 8:32. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How can he not also with him freely give us all things? Can anyone bring a charge against God's elect? No, we're justified in Christ. Can anyone rob us of our salvation? No, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The world may throw at us what it will. The devil may throw at us what he will. But we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. He will give us all that we need by his grace. Oh, how we need his reviving touch. How we need him to appear in glory, build up Zion, strengthen the life and witness of our fellowship. Not for our sake, but for his sake. And we plead in the name of Jesus Christ as we call upon God in prayer. Finally, Nehemiah asked a personal request of God. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. He evidently felt that the Lord wanted him to do something about the situation in Jerusalem. So his prayer wasn't simply a kind of a well-meaning sentiment, was it? It was a prelude to action in faith. Nehemiah wasn't a man to say, here I am, send someone else. Not me, Gov. That's too hard. He He had a cushy life, didn't he, there serving the king in Babylon to make the arduous journey to Jerusalem and give leadership to that bedraggled people would have been something of a challenge. But no, he prays that the Lord would use him in that great work. When we had a tour of the British Museum, one of the things I was delighted to see was what is probably Nehemiah, the very cup that Nehemiah used to serve Nebuchadnezzar his wine. And those who were with us on that day will probably never forget it. It was more like a silver bowl, wasn't it? Richly decorated. I was the king's cupbearer. But he gave all that up to be used of the Lord to rebuild the world walls of Jerusalem. And so with us, we pray. We seek God's blessing upon the work. But we must almost give ourselves to the work and pray that the Lord will overrule, that we may be used of him for the building up of the church. Let us pray then for the restoration of the honour of God's name among us, that believers will be built up in the faith, that sinners will be saved through our witness. And what are we going to do about it? Let us say in the words of William, let us, in the words of William Carey of old, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Amen.